Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the abundance of your kindness and grace that holds and upholds us in our weakness, that rebukes us when we think we're strong, because in all things and at all time we are dependent upon you. Thank you for the gifts and the fruit of your Holy Spirit that we've been studying, and how the fruit of your Holy Spirit indeed holds us and molds us into the image of Christ. And we pray these things in the magnificent name of Jesus. Amen. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And so the gospel is not a message telling you about how you can make yourself a better person. You know, the new you or your best life now. The gospel is the good news of what God has done to make you a new creation. And all of our living that comes to us through faith in the gospel comes out of that reality of the new birth, out of that reality of being made new. So it's not about fixing up the old. It's about killing the old and replacing it with something new. And that is the promise. Going back to the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 36, speaking of the gospel age, Ezekiel said, God said through Ezekiel, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove that old dead heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, living and active and alive, it means. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God's spirit will come in, and the work he does will cause us to walk in obedience to him and in the joy of a relationship with him. And so the Christian is not just someone who has made a decision and they're now trying harder to live a good life. The Christian is someone who has actually repented of all his trying and begun to trust Christ for what only Christ can give them, and that is a new heart. And so when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about what this Spirit brings in, the new life that he implants and is now the growing out of this new heart. The new heart comes first by grace through faith, and that new heart, indwelt by the Spirit, enlivened by the Spirit, begins to produce these effects, these fruit. And so we live by the grace of the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us. And so back to Galatians 5:22, we read that the fruit of the Spirit is all these things. Love, joy, peace, patience. Now that's what we're going to look at this morning. Patience. And remember the context of Galatians chapter 5. Paul has told us that in the believer's heart, in the believer's life, because of this new heart, there's a battle going on inside every believer. The new life that God has implanted in you by the Spirit is waging war against the old life. All those habitual practices that are yours, all those habitual feelings and reactions that are a part of who you were apart from Christ. Back in verse 17, he says, for the desires of the flesh, that old life that was you, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit planted in you now are against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. And you live there as a Christian. You've tasted and experienced that. This ongoing battle between the desires of the new life that you have from God and the habituated practices of the old life that were yours in the flesh. And victory, Paul is saying, is only gained by this working of the Holy Spirit, the new life the Spirit has brought into you. As the Spirit implants and cultivates this life in you, that's what overcomes the flesh. Again, verse 16 makes that clear. I say, walk by the Spirit, manifesting all of the new life he brings, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so we've been looking at what it is the Spirit brings into us. Love, joy, peace. And this morning, I want you to see how the Spirit brings into your life as a Christian this new quality, this new reality of patience. And yikes, patience. How you doing with that one? Maybe some of you dispositionally, that's not an issue. Most of us, it is an issue. As a pastor, I often wrestle with the fact that I find myself sometimes teaching truth that extends beyond my own sanctification. I've tasted it as a Christian. It's a part of my life. But I'm looking in that mirror and saying, boy, this is something I need the Spirit to work even more in me. And you who do any teaching understand that if all I ever did was share with you those things that I have mastered, I wouldn't have a lot to say. Hardly ever. But the standard is not the preacher teacher, though he should strive, or someone teaching should strive to reflect those things and do the very things they're proclaiming. But the standard is the Word of God. And that's the good news. Because when it comes to the issue of patience, I confess this is an area that I'm continuing to grow. I've seen growth. I'm grateful, you know, over the long haul that I've seen this, you know, growing in my life to a degree. But it's one of those areas I look and say, Lord, keep it up. Keep bearing this fruit in me, and constantly find myself praying, Lord, let this fruit be born in me. So let's talk about patience as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. First of all, what is this patience we speak of? What is it? The Greek word itself is makrothumia. It's a great word. Literally, it means long-tempered. Macro, long. Thumia, where we get our word thermos. Or thermometer, that which has to do with temperature. We don't have a good word in English like long-tempered, but we really should. Because if we did, it would be the opposite of short-tempered. And so a short-tempered person is someone who does what? Describe a short-tempered person to me.
They get mad real quick.
Yeah, they're quick to anger. Quick to fly off the handle. Easily upset, impatient with others, get bent out of shape when they shouldn't. But a long-tempered person, if we were using that term, would be just the opposite. Not quick to anger, but what?
Slow
to anger. Not easily upset, but what? Well, the King James older English term for this is actually pretty good. Long-suffering is how that English phrase puts it. So hard to upset, able to absorb a lot, even keeled, able to put up with and bear mistreatment without getting bent out of shape. That's the idea here. And so if I can give a definition to the kind of patience we're talking about, it's long, but it would be something like this. Patience is the ability to put up with stuff from difficult people and disappointing circumstances without getting bent out of shape or losing control, because you know that God is in control and is working all these things for your good. So again, patience is the ability to put up with stuff from difficult people and disappointing circumstances without getting bent out of shape or losing control, because you know that God is in control and is working all these things for good. And the importance of being long-tempered can be seen in the fact that in the Bible, the person most often described as long-tempered is God Himself. How many times do we read of God being slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness? And so patience, long-temperedness, is a quality that is found abundantly in the heart of God Himself. Psalm 103, just one example. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God doesn't lash out on a whim. He doesn't destroy you the first time that you disobey. Aren't you glad of that, by the way? If He did, where would we be? He doesn't pounce the first time, or the second time, or the fifth, or the 100th, or the 500th time. He's slow in his dealings with us. He's patient, even in our sinfulness. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as many count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." God is patient for the purposes of salvation. He patiently endures the sins of his elect. Doesn't mean he likes them, doesn't mean he's overlooking them, but he is patient with us. And Paul certainly understood that in his own life. Part of his testimony, a reminder to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul said, look how patient he was with me. And he did that so that you would see and you would understand his patience and salvation. And think about Paul. Think about how Paul had provoked the Lord so many times. I mean, he hated Christ openly and loudly. He persecuted the church vigorously. He hunted down believers and imprisoned them, both men and women. At a time when it tended to be men, not women, Paul extended it to the women followers of Christ. He even helped murder, or at least stood there applauding the murder of righteous Stephen. And yet, in all that time, God waited on Paul. He put up with Paul's arrogance and his wickedness because God had a plan. And the time finally came when God said, enough. And he called Paul's name. He put faith in his heart on the road to Damascus. And Paul, though blinded for a time, could see. Became a believer. He saw Christ for who he is. God was patient with Paul. In the same way, God is patient with you and with me. Has been patient 1,000 times over. Am I right? You think of all the times, even post-conversion, that God has been so very patient with you in your faltering and in your sinning and in your unbelief. He's been patient. God puts up with us so patiently. Despite our sinning and our stumbling, he's patient so that he might show us mercy in Christ, as Paul says. And yet, we have to also say, to be biblical, that the day is coming when God will withdraw that patience and bring an end to that mercy for those who continue in their resistance to him. There is a time when the door will be shut, to use the biblical image. There's a time that God is appointed that he will judge the world and those who are yet in their sin. And you simply have to ask the question, because sometimes we think we can just bank on the patience of God. He hasn't struck me yet. I'll just continue on a little further. God has appointed this day. How will it go with you on that day? I mean, God is patient. And yet we're warned constantly in Scripture there is a day of salvation. There's a day that is coming. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The kindness he's extended now has a goal. It has a purpose to bring you to repentance. And if you simply assume that that patience will last forever, you will be terrifyingly brought up short when he says, enough. And that last day closes that door forever. He waits. He holds back judgment. He offers mercy. He gives mercy that you may repent and come to him. But that day has a limit. But that's patience. And that picture of God's patience, of putting up with people, of withholding wrath that is even deserved. And so you and I are never more like God than when we are exercising his patience. When that patient endurance is seen in us. So patience. When is it needed? Specifically by the believer. When do we need it? Do what? Putting up Christmas lights. There's an example. When do we need patience? When we're sinned against. So my short answer would be, when do we need patience? Every single day, right? Every single day. I mean, how often do people sin against you? Daily. How often do you face trying circumstances, even if it's not putting up Christmas lights? Daily. Patience is an everyday need. And yet there are specific times and specific ways that God works patience in our lives, and there are specific circumstances that require patience to be exercised. The book of James, in James 5, verse 7 and 8, let me turn there. James 5, verse 7 and 8, tells us about three particular areas where patience must be extended, where this patience that is implanted in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit must be exercised and cultivated. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And we'll come back and read the rest of that in a little bit. But notice when and how patience needs to be exercised. First of all, patience is needed simply to face the daily trials and the frustrating setbacks that are a part of life. You ever just get tired? You ever just get tired of it? Do you ever just get sick of the way things are in this broken world? And no matter how much you wish they would be different, they're not different. And they just don't seem to change, or at least they don't seem to change very quickly. I heard somebody say one time, the problem with life is it's just so daily. Farmers understand that, probably better than we do. I mean, you think you've got it bad. How would you like to have been a farmer, especially back in the day where Paul lived, without all of the modern helps they have now that don't make it not hard, they just make it not as hard. So think about the work of a farmer. You go out and you endure back-breaking labor in breaking up the ground. You invest perhaps your life savings in seed that you take outside and you throw in the dirt. And then you water and you weed and you wait and you wait. And you fight the birds and you fight the bugs and you fight the drought. Right, Don? And you work long. You work long, hard days with really no end in sight. And they didn't have all the fertilizers you've got. They only had one kind. And you wait and you wait and you wait for what? Because at the end of the day, each day after all that labor, the whole thing looks pretty much today like it did yesterday. It's not instant. There's no clear evidence of change. That there's not an immediate view of improvement, right? That's the thing about farming. You don't see immediate results. And if you expect to see immediate results, it'll drive you crazy. The farmer has to take the long view of things. The farmer learns to expect progress to be slow. He expects growth to take time. Again, notice how he says that here. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient, he says, in these things. If you get in a hurry, if you demand that God bring growth and maturity on your timetable, all you will do is be frustrated. Not only your own growth, but your spouse's growth and the people around you. If you're demanding instant results, you know, I prayed, you know, and it didn't vanish, you'll be frustrated. You know, our problem is as a culture that we are shoppers, not farmers. I mean, think about that. Shoppers want it right now. If I want an apple, and I like apples, I believe in that apple a day stuff. If I want an apple, I don't go plant seed and wait for years for the tree to grow. I run down to Schnucks or Aldi. If I want a burger, I don't have to slaughter a cow. I go down to Five Guys. And honestly, I like it that way. I'm used to this instant access. I expect everything in my life to work instantly, And I get impatient when it doesn't. I remember saying to myself one time, I just want stuff to work. I want my kids, there's bleed over, right? I want my kids to behave right now, all the time. I don't want to have to labor and discipline and train and pray. I want my wife to be perfectly pleasing now. I don't want to have to work on our relationship and fight through the disagreements and work out our differences. I want things to always work the way I've planned out that they should work, and I want it to happen now or at least in the next 10 minutes. Is that you? Anybody else? But life doesn't work that way, right? Progress is slow. People are sinners. It's a broken world. There are setbacks and disappointments and tragedies and hardships. And so I have to be as patient as the farmer if I'm going to see this thing through. But that's what the Spirit is working into me. That's what the Spirit brings to me. He brings that farmer-like patience as I go to the pages of Scripture and as I walk with Him to see the long haul, the big picture, not only in time but in eternity. To have a perspective that allows me to rest by faith for what I do not yet see, and yet what I know that I have been promised. The Spirit teaches me to entrust myself to God for what I cannot yet see and let Him be the timekeeper of how these things progress. So, with circumstances. Second, it must be patient in the daily struggles with difficult people. Got any difficult people in your life? If not, just wait. They're going to show up next week. Verse 9, do not grumble and complain against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Basically, what James is saying is don't complain. Don't complain. What does complaining, though, have to do with patience? What's the connection between complaint and patience? Or maybe I should say impatience. We complain because we don't get what we want, and we want it right now. And in fact, the inverse is also, but the reality is true. The first sign of an impatient person is often that they complain about everything. Or maybe the first sign of my impatience, I should say, is that I'm complaining. Most of the time when I find myself complaining, scratch that just a little bit, and it is the sin of impatience working in my heart. Now, why is that? Well, as she says, it's because the attitude of impatience is an attitude really of selfishness. I want what I want, and I want it now. And, you know, honestly, you'd better give it to me now because that's what I'm expecting. And that's especially true in our expectation of people around us. I mean, think about it. Think about your own sinfulness here. When you get mad at someone, most of the time, it's not because they did something that is merely objectively wrong. You're not upset because they did objective wrong. You're upset because they did it to you. So when you're upset at that painfully slow checkout clerk at Walmart, who just seems to be, remember that old commercial, one potato, two potato, three. I mean, this person just doesn't have any concern. You're not upset, though, because you're such a fan of efficiency. And it pains you to see such terrible insufficiency. You're upset because she's in your way of doing what you want to do, right? You don't get mad at the driver who cuts you off because you're so deeply concerned about law and justice on the interstate. You get upset because they cut you off and violated your space. So our impatience with people very often is rooted in our selfishness. I don't like the way you're treating me. That's why most of the time when God commands patience, it has to do with the way we respond to people. Ephesians 4, verse 2 says, be completely humble and gentle with patience, bearing with one another. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:14 simply says, be patient with everyone. Be patient with every person. And so it's people who get in our way. It's people who cause our frustration. Years ago, I saw a cartoon, and I wish I'd clipped it out. I've just kept it in mind all these years. And the picture was of a pastor sitting in his study with his head in his hands, with a little, you know, leaking coming out like he's weeping. And his secretary steps in and says, "Pastor, what's wrong?" And he says, "It's people. It's people. I would be a wonderful pastor if it weren't for people." Well, you understand that you'd be a great father if it weren't for kids. You'd be a great mom or husband or wife if it weren't for spouses and children. But that's just the point. You've got to be that in that context of these people. And so we just think if other people would get it together, I'd be fine. I remember years ago, Amy and I went through the worst period of our marriage, and every marriage has that at some point. And I got alone. I've mentioned some of this before, but I got alone with God, and I've still got the journal as I'm complaining about, you know, her in my journal to the Lord. And I suddenly realized everything I'm saying to God is this: straighten her out and we'll have a great marriage. And you know, when I saw that, I realized, wait a minute, maybe there's a bigger problem here. Maybe the problem goes back to this guy and his expectations and assumptions of what she should be and she should do. And I realized, boy, this is where my impatience and sin is showing up really bad. Does that mean she didn't have sin? Of course she did. But the sin I needed to deal with was this one. I read a sermon by Jonathan Edwards some time ago where he spent 4 full pages describing the ways in which people try your patience. See if some of these don't resonate. He says, people try your patience with their words. They put you down by what they say. They break their promises. They lie to you. They slander you. They misrepresent you. They attack you. People try your patience with their attitudes. They look down upon you. They hold grudges. They dismiss you. They dislike you. They plot against you. They snub you. They disrespect you. People frustrate your patience with their actions. They hurt you. They abuse you. They mistreat you. They fail you. They disappoint you. I mean, I could go on, but not one of us hasn't felt the sting of that, right? And reacted to it. So what do you do at it when it's people that are provoking your impatience? I mean, what do you do? Get mad, plot your revenge. That's what the world does. You know, watch the reality television, scream and cry, throw a tantrum. It's what my 2-year-old does, what my 3-year-old grandson does. What does the Bible say? The Bible sends us back again and again to Christ for the resources we lack, for what He has put in us by His Spirit. Peter mentions that. 1 Peter 3:9-12, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And I think you can see that while the word patience is not in that passage, this is indeed a picture of what godly patience looks like. Peter says, don't get bent out of shape. Don't plot your revenge. Take the whole thing to God. Take the person to God. Let God work through this and work in you so that He can indeed use this situation and your righteous disposition to bring a blessing not only to them, but to you. Let Him work this as a blessing as you take the character of Christ and put it into practice toward them and discover that this is what He is now working, this patient grace within yourself. Or Colossians 3:13, I think, summarize it. Be patient with each other, bearing with one another. Bearing with. And that's the example James is giving. The passage I read earlier when he says, look at the prophets. Look at the prophets. Take them as your example. Do you know anybody who got abused more than prophets? I mean, think back over the whole Old Testament. Nobody got more abused. Nobody got more misrepresented. Think of Jeremiah. You're a false prophet, Jeremiah. You're a liar. No, God's not speaking through you. He's speaking through us. We're going to throw you down in this pit and kill you because we don't like what you're saying. They were slandered, they were hated, and yet how do they respond? They respond by faith, looking to God, being faithful to continue doing the things they were doing, leaving the whole thing ultimately in God's hands, and letting God vindicate their words in His own time. Look to the prophets, he says, as the example of patience. This is what God is working in you. This is what God is giving to you. Then there's a third area, and probably the most difficult at all, found in James 5:11, and that is we must also have patience to face the seeming harshness of God. The seeming harshness of God. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And that word steadfastness also is translated patience. You've seen the patience of Job. I mean, think about this in your own experience, the experience of people you love. There are times when your there are times in your life when everything seems to be going right. We get those windows, right? Everything seems to be going wonderfully, and you can look up into heaven, you can say, wow, God, you must really love me to treat me this way. And then there are those times when everything goes wrong. And we're tempted likewise to say, oh God, where are you? Why don't you love me? You don't seem to care what I'm going through. And it is those times especially that you must learn to employ this patience that God has given us. By the way, when you thought that the good circumstances were a reflection of how God loved you, you misunderstood them. When you think the bad ones are a reflection of how God has abandoned you, you misunderstand them. Go back and read Job, read Scripture. God's love is seen in the cross of Christ, in the finished work, in the promises. That's where it's seen. That's where we anchor our souls. But James says, remember Job. Why Job? If you know anything about Job, what do you know? Boy, he suffered a lot. And according to James, he suffered in order to give us a picture of this kind of patience. That's one of the reasons for his suffering. Did Job bring the suffering upon himself by the evil that he did? Yeah, answer that one loudly.
No,
just the opposite, right? We're told that Job was a blameless and upright man, a man who did right in the eyes of God. And yet, at the provocation of Satan, one dark day, one terrible day, Job loses everything, his wealth, his family, his home, his health. And what for? I mean, what had Job done to deserve this kind of treatment from God? Because Job's going to know God has brought this about. What had Job done to bring this about? And the answer we know is nothing. That's the whole point of the story. Job had done nothing wrong. Job didn't bring this on himself. Job did not deserve this. And yet in the plan and purpose of God, the same God who'd blessed Job before now permitted Job to suffer these dark and terrible things now. And Job understands that. Job didn't make excuses for God. He didn't say, as some fools do today, oh, poor God, I know he's up there trying his best. I know he intends well, but you know, sometimes Satan gets the upper hand. Job didn't say anything so foolish. What did Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin. Job wept, he hurt, he struggled, he doubted, he didn't understand what was going on, he didn't see what God was up to, and yet Job continued to trust in the sovereign goodness and patience of God. And in the end, do you remember what God did? I mean, we're giving you the summary of Job. If you haven't read Job lately, there's your assignment. But what did Job do?
Blessed him greatly.
What did God do? God blessed him tremendously. And really, as a symbol and a sign, I think, ultimately, of heavenly blessing and eternal blessing. But God blessed him tremendously. But more than that, more than just blessing Job tremendously, because that really isn't the point, the ultimate point, God let Job see with his own eyes something he could never have seen in any other way. God let Job see that God is faithful and good even in the times of trouble, that his grip had never failed, that Job had never been abandoned, and Job began to see God in a way he'd never seen him before, that he is good and holy and righteous despite all of these other things. But this is the secret of Job's patience. Job, in the end, holds on to God. That's the big thing. Job looks to God. Job trusts in God, even as he can't understand God or see what God is doing or even guess why that is taking place. And this is what James is pointing us to here. Patience is rooted in that kind of God-centered faith. Patience is found in the kind of faith that says with Job, though he slay me, what'd he say? Yet will I trust him. That was his answer to his wife. And so that's the patience that we're talking about here, that God has given to the believer. That this God-given, God-worked patience that looks through the circumstances and past the people and puts its trust in God, even when it can't understand the circumstances and the troubles and the struggles. It looks through those things, past those things, to see God and to cling to him. Job, will you hold to your integrity? Absolutely, because God is faithful. God, I put my hand over my mouth because I've spoken some rash and foolish things, and I see that you are God. I didn't understand, didn't see you as clearly as I should have before, and now I see that none of your will can be thwarted, and I rest myself in you. Okay, so where does that patience come from? How do we get that patience into our lives? That's what I want to try to do before we finish here. Two things, if I have time for this. Remembering that this patience is a gift, that it's something that is being given to us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yet here's how it works. Here's how it's developed in our lives. Number one, patience is produced in us. It's cultivated in us as we endure trying circumstances and difficult people. I mean, do you realize this is one of the things God is doing in your life? This is one of the reasons these things are here. God has done a wonderful work within you, Christian, by putting the Spirit in you, bringing these gifts to you. He really has given you a new heart. He really has, in that new heart, through the Spirit, giving you new resources of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's given these things within you that were not there in your natural self. He's planted these through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. You would never know it or see it if God didn't put you in places and situations where you'll have no choice but to call upon these things that God has placed within you. That's where they're brought out in the open. That's where they're polished. That's where they're strengthened. Maybe Calvin will say it better than I am. Calvin said this. By putting us under affliction, God tries our patience. Not to see if we have it, but to show us that he has provided it. These trials are sent to reveal to us our hearts, to confirm our faith, and to show us how God has worked to provide resources to us that otherwise we'd never realize we have. And so God brings patience to light in your life by putting you in situations and with people that force you beyond yourself to trust in him and to trust in the new work he has done, which you otherwise would not do, right? We're pretty lazy by nature. If I can rely on my own resources, I will. It's when I'm cast upon him that I find what he has provided, that I discover what he has given. So patience is produced in these circumstances God places us through. Second, patience is deepened as I continue to lay hold of the promises of God's word. Colossians 3 verse 12 again reminds us that patience is something that we have to lay hold of. He's provided it, but we lay hold of it. He says, put on a heart of patience among other things, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Put on this heart. Lay hold of it is the idea. And so God provides us with this patience by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He gives us opportunities where we have to make use of it, but we must consciously turn to him to lay hold of the patience he has given and put it into practice. We must seek him for what he has provided. C- coming out of ourselves. I'm always saying, look away from yourself and up to Him. Look outside of yourself to Him. So these trials, rather than pushing me down in me, they send me to Him and saying, God, give what is needed. And He says, I have. Here it is, the Holy Spirit. Here's the resource. We lay hold of it. We lay hold of it by faith. Hebrews 6, 11 to 14 says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience endure the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. There's a diligence required of every believer, this diligence of continuing to look to God by faith in His Word, by continuing to lay hold of His promises and to strengthen and encourage my heart and the heart of others with these promises that undergird my life, these promises that stabilize me against these constant assaults of people and circumstances. And so understanding that biblical faith is not a passive thing that you just wait for to show up. It is an active laying hold of the promises of God and keeping hold of them by faith until He brings them about. So the cultivating of the fruit is to take what He has provided and put it into practice very actively. And we see this in Abraham that he mentions here. God promised Abraham a son, right? And when did He deliver on that son, that promise? 25 years later. A lot of you aren't even that old. And how old was Abraham when God finally fulfilled the promise? He's over 100. I mean, so here Abraham was, over 100, still no child. Yet Abraham believed God. And by that faith in God's promise, he endured through what seemed impossible odds. By faith, he held firm, even when it didn't make sense to keep holding on. I mean, I'm not going to use Hagar, Abram, bad move. I'm going to use your wife, Sarah. Wait a minute. Sarah is 20 years past menopause herself or longer. This is impossible. It can't happen. Abraham, walk outside. Look at the stars. Look what I'm going to do. Do you see? I made all this. I can make her womb alive. You just need to put your patient trust in me. The whole point of this is we have the same faith Abraham had. We have the same God Abraham had. We have the same living Spirit who ultimately was working in him, working in us in a way that even he did not fully understand at the time. And so the resource for this patience is there through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And because it's time, I'm just going to read Colossians 1, 9 to 12, to 11. Since it's a prayer, I'm going to read it as a prayer for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Here's the prayer, asking that you, dear church, may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Holy Spirit, would you work that endurance and patience with joy into us as we hold fast to your faithful promises and trust in you? We ask this in your name. Amen.